Some of the earliest writings of the New Testament actually were written before the Gospels were written down, and they come from the letters of St. Paul to various churches, churches in Ephesus and Thessalonica and Corinth and other places. And the middle of 1 Corinthians is a long essay on Paul's part for lessons in Christian living in the here and now in light of what God has done through salvation. And back then, as now, a logical question becomes, you know, if Jesus has died to forgive all of your sins anyway, what's the difference? Why not just behave in sinful ways? Well, this is what Paul is addressing. He's addressing it to a fledgling Christian congregation that's living in the context of several competing religions, some of which are much more attractive, some of which have much more strongly held and strident beliefs about what purity laws are about, the violation of which can even lead to punishment or even death. And all of these contentious religious dynamics are going on at the same time, at the same place. Does that sound familiar? Well, the punchline to this sequence of teachings is in 1 Corinthians 10, where he says, finally, all things are lawful with respect to behavior. All things are lawful, implying all things are forgivable. All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. Not all things are helpful. And being helpful seems to be at the core of the marching orders for the church in the here and now. He goes into a little more lengthy example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 concerning a specific behavior. He says, now concerning food offered to idols. Now, Corinth is the hotbed of pagan religion, and idols are worshipped and worshipped in such ways that offering them food for their sustenance and their protection was a ritual that was common. Presumably offering them really, really good food as opposed to what might be eaten elsewhere. So the question came from fledgling Christians, well, what if we ate this stuff? Paul answers it this way. As to eating food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. However, not all possess this knowledge. Some, through being hitherto accustomed to idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. In other words, this isn't our deal. But here's the point. Only take care lest this liberty of yours somehow becomes a stumbling block to the weak. In other words, people who don't quite get it will see you claiming the name of Christ, behaving in ways that seem odd to them or maybe even irreligious, and their own faith and their own behavior suffers because of you. All things are lawful, all things are forgivable, but not all things are helpful. Take care that this liberty does not become a stumbling block to others. Pretty good here and now advice. So here we are in a situation where religious liberty is under attack. I'm not especially happy that I happen to be both a sociologist and a theologian in residence, almost compelled to address the world situation, a post-9/11 world, post-Paris, Mali. And yet, where I land on this is exactly where Paul landed, talking to a group of people struggling in a contentious religious environment. And I ask myself, and have come up with a couple of ideas, what's helpful? All things are lawful, but not all things are helpful. I can think of three helpful things. In an environment where we're struggling to change what might or might not be lawful with respect to terrorists, terrorism, and refugees, and in the balance of that discussion, what ultimately becomes helpful? Three helpful things. First, Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you were told and were certain the world would end tomorrow? Martin Luther said, I will plant a tree today. In other words, I will nurture something. I will land on the side of growth. And I will not worry how long it might grow. I will nurture something and tend to its growth. So I think that's one helpful thing. To whom can we extend an attitude of care or nurture. I mean, it may literally mean taking the plants in and protecting them through the winter. It may mean planting things that give us joy that will survive colder weather. Maybe most profoundly, it means tending and nurturing our relationships. I have many definitions of love that I have read and that have been told to me, and one of the most practical and in some ways profound, or even that calls us up short, love is how you spend your time and money. To whom do you give? With whom do you share? And sometimes the people we say we love the most wind up on the short end of that. Care and nurture for those who love us the most is one way to be helpful. Jeannie has a little deal she does with the first and second graders in her Shalom work. It's called bucket filling, and it comes from a book that's called Filling Buckets or Emptying Buckets. And the idea is that we all sort of carry around a bucket in which we have our emotions, our feelings. And there are people in our lives who put things into that bucket and nurture us and give us positive images, positive contact. Then there are others that pull stuff out. They dip out of the bucket. And the implication here that I think what's most helpful is to ask yourself, how can I be a bucket filler rather than a bucket dipper? And quite literally with these kids, Jeannie has an empty bucket and has popsicle sticks with the kids' names on them. And at the end of the day, we'll say, so-and-so goes in my bucket because he or she did this or that. Now, she doesn't conversely say, so-and-so dipped it out. That's just not helpful. But what is helpful, again, is especially when things feel tense and contentious in and around our world, with whom do you love? With whom or about whom do you care? And how can you fill the bucket? Be creative. Be helpful. Nurture. A second helpful thing. Take a vow of silence. In a world where contentious, hateful, decidedly unhelpful rhetoric is infecting our society. And I'm not just talking about jihadist website rhetoric. I'm talking about the rhetoric directed to, with, and across the aisles of Congress, the aisles of our churches, the aisles of our schools. The volume of tension, you're wrong, this is wrong, we have to do this, we must shut down. The cacophony creates the kind of negative karma that frightens already frightened people even worse. A vow of silence. You don't have to comment on the latest Facebook diatribe. You don't have to enter into a conversation with people trying to figure out how wrong somebody else is. And both sides are doing it in technical. You can maybe just walk away. A vow of silence that enables us to listen without contributing to the negative karma that makes things worse. And what we might want to listen to is the voice of our own consciences. Because when you are silent, it might occur to you that we live in a world characterized by sin. Now, I don't plural the word. Sin is not an act. It's a condition. It's a condition of estrangement. And we have ever more evidence about how estranged and conflicted our world is. And for that, a lot of us can do very little except acknowledge that we live in it together. Sin is a condition of estrangement. And everything that separates us further, probably many things that do that that are beyond our control, is simply evidence of where we are. And in that silence, we might begin to hear again what is actually built into the liturgy of the Christian church. There's a liturgical song that's called the Kyrie Eleison, and that in Latin means Lord have mercy. Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, have mercy on us. and it's said three times. And it echoes John the Baptist's first view of Jesus. It's recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Not just forgives the sins of the people, but who takes away the sin of the world. Enter into that and acknowledge that there is hope. Nurture, keep silent, and one other thing. Ironically enough, say thank you. It happens to be Thanksgiving. Say thank you for that crusted over piece of turkey skin that you get before everybody else gets to eat. Okay, that's a metaphor. Be thankful, because there's no other thing to be, because you had no control over it, that you weren't born in a war zone, that currently you are not seeking refuge in places that don't want you or that are afraid of you. You are not in that boat. You are in a place where gratitude can become generosity. Generosity of spirit, generosity of nurture, generosity in prayer. Say thank you. And say thank you not only in prayer to God, but in actions to others. Because the only way that we can move forward and even begin to be on the winning side of what's called the war on terror is to go on with our lives. If we are paralyzed by fear, those who are terrorizing us win. To put it into perspective, we are 5 times more likely to have our lives end by a lightning bolt than to die in a terrorist attack. And that's even better for us in West Texas because it hardly ever rains here. Just to put it into perspective. So we go on with our lives. It just so happens that a week from today is the first Sunday in Advent. It's New Year's Day in the Christian church. So we will decorate a Christmas tree. And we will plan special events. And we'll buy presents for those we love. And we'll put a few bucks in the Salvation Army bucket. And we'll fill other buckets as well. We will move forward and go on with our lives because that's all we know how to do. And with generosity and maybe even some reflective silence and thanksgiving, it just might be a little better for us and for all of us next week because we are pointing toward and celebrating the actual incarnation, the Word made flesh of the one Lamb of God, who will take away all the sin of the world. Let's move forward with faith and grace and hope.